Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy. When we consider who you are, we are humbled and grateful. And when we think of what you've done, God, it grants us hope in what you are doing now and what you will do in the future. God, we thank you for the kingdom that is here and the kingdom that is coming. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is near to us to help us to understand your word and the implications for our lives. We gather in that hope and in the expectation that your help will be available because of who you are and because of what you've done. So lead us now. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, we have been in the Psalms and learning from a lot of different kinds of Psalms. It's been quite the playlist, you could say. There have been Psalms of praise, confession, grief, of trusting in the coming Messiah. Psalms that ask really good and pressing questions that lead to hope. The Psalms are such a grace when you think about what they are in and of themselves, that God would give us language to sing and pray back to him in all the different shades of life. One author says the Psalms are a God-designed tool to help us feel truly the truth. I hope that's been part of your experience this summer, is just the glory of the truth and delighting in the truth that we've seen. This morning is no different. We hear from a songwriter who is being mistreated and mocked. What's happening to him is, and his people are flat out wrong. And it's been happening for long enough that he's kind of had it up to here. And he's ready to go to the Lord with it. There's some kind of power differential beyond his control, and that his people are powerless and persecuted. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they sing. I have never begged or had my humanity utterly ignored by other people. I've never been a political prisoner or the victim of racism. I've never emigrated or lived in a place where people wrongly assumed a low level of capability. I've never lived where it was illegal to live out my Christian faith. So experiencing oppression in our context can be kind of rare in the West. And your exposure to that might be like a power-hungry boss or an uncaring government official, or you might have experienced things like that. Most of us have recourse for abuses of power, whether it's talking to the supervisor or a judicial system that functions, or whistleblowing protections, things like that. But in the course of human history, recourse has not been available in that way. A lot of people have suffered greatly. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world don't have established legal systems or options to play in general. They live at the whim of authorities and the circumstances that they're in. It's very much like the Psalm 123. It's written by a person who feels helpless and targeted. And yet, when he sings, he doesn't sing as a victim. He knows things that allow his experience of oppression or his mistreatment for him to respond to it in an unexpected and a different kind of way. And so even though we may not be able to identify with the exact circumstances of this song, we can witness this psalmist's response and learn in all kinds of ways to how he deals with it. Let us learn from his reflexes this morning. What do you do when mistreatment or injustices tempt you to doubt or escape or seek out short-term saviors to alleviate the problem? Where do you look for help when you feel helpless? Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 123. This is a psalm of ascent, kind of a unique section of the Psalms where it's most likely these psalms were sung or experienced on the way to and from Jerusalem during one of the required feasts as people traveled there. So it's not surprising we find a lot of talk about Jerusalem or the temple in these psalms. They're a little bit different, and some think people think they're even meant to be interpreted together, kind of like an album that is really designed to be heard in one sitting, or or that playlist that you kind of reserve for that one thing. This is almost what the Psalm of Ascents can be. This psalm is only four verses, so we can take our time to think deeply about these things. And yes, I will go at least 30 minutes, even with four verses. So rest assured, some things that never change in life. As we read Psalm 123, let's just keep the background in mind, this background of oppression. Here's Psalm 123. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who were at ease, of the contempt of the proud. How does this suffering songwriter start? You might think, well, that's not that big of a deal, but it really is. If you think about what you do in response to unjust circumstances, what are the first words that come out of your mouth when you run across a situation like that? Where does your mind naturally go? Or how do your prayers start during seasons like that? If you think about that for even a little bit of time and you consider the situation this author is in, to hear, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, is a bit of a surprise. He's not starting by thinking of himself or the situation of his fellow Israelites. He's thinking of God being enthroned in the heavens. This reminds us a bit of Jesus, right, who taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And how does this starting point of this psalm change the trajectory of it? Well, first, it just automatically, from the very start, it zooms out, which is really helpful because suffering can kind of create this tunnel vision for us, right, where we become obsessed and our perspective collapses just to resolve whatever we feel is out of sync. And that makes sense to suffering in a way, right? If you're walking along and you step on a nail, you're thinking about the nail in your foot, right? There's kind of a tyranny of the urgent. But eventually your thoughts need to expand to like hospitals and anesthetic and calling for help and those kinds of things, right? So suffering, it needs an environment, and our tendency is to kind of get narrow. And so zooming out, it's not denying suffering. It simply allows suffering to be seen in reference to other things. And this psalmist just jumps right in and zooms out as far as you can to include, there is a God in heaven who is ruling and reigning. And by doing that, he also interrupts the despair that he feels. He feels helpless, and so he points out there is a sovereign God who rules. Now, just by saying that, it doesn't immediately help his problem at all, right? But it does show that his problem can be helped. It nods to the fact that his oppressors aren't the only ones with authority. There's other authority and a greater authority that he can appeal to. And so he's resisting the temptation that suffering gives to make atheists of us all, right? All of a sudden, it feels like God is nowhere and he doesn't exist. Our suffering can affect us in that way. And if you think about that kind of practical atheism, it's a brilliant satanic strategy because as soon as you extract God out of a situation, hopelessness can grow. But if you reassert that, no, there is a God and he rules and he reigns, there's automatically hope injected back into the circumstance. And that's what this author is doing by starting in this way in verse 1. The Apostle Paul knew about the vulnerability that suffering can create. Do you remember when in his letters to the Thessalonians, where he's a little bit anxious about how they're going to do? This is a church that's been suffering a lot. So much so that he gets to the breaking point and he sends one of his closest companions, Timothy, to see them, quote, so that no one will be moved by these afflictions. I mean, Paul had been with them and he told them about suffering and told them to expect it and all these things, but expecting suffering and experiencing suffering are two very different things. And so He goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 3, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Suffering brings with it these unique temptations. And instead, this psalmist insists on acknowledging God to interrupt his despair. Now, he says to start off, "To you I lift up my eyes." And that's not a phrase we use a lot, right? Lifting up your eyes is a demonstration of trust. God's people do this with a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. They lift up their souls, their hands, their lives to Him. In just a few Psalms earlier, right, Psalm 121 is more familiar. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" Right? Lifting up your eyes is looking for help. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." That's what lifting up his eyes meant. So Israel would even lift up their eyes to idols or false gods in the Old Testament. It's a demonstration of trust. And so he's saying, "I trust heaven's King. Things are out of whack. Yes, things are not right." But he's resisting this built-in pressure to control or cave or compromise when he feels this powerlessness and helplessness. Instead, he lifts his eyes to the King of Heaven. He could have done other things. He could have compromised and tried to pacify his captors. He could have tried to escape this suffering through revolt. He could have allowed this tunnel vision just to overcome him with despair and live in bitterness. But instead, he chooses to rest in God's rule. This is where he looks first. And this matters. This affects us and how we respond to different situations. Someone at First Things wisely pointed out, "The direction we are facing is the direction we will travel." I think, well, yeah, thanks. That's really, really good. But if you think about it, that direction we're facing does set the path. It does set the trajectory. It matters where we're facing because it determines where we travel. And so how do we react to unfavorable circumstances that we're helpless to change? Where do we start? Where do we choose to face? We start by acknowledging that God is present and that God is powerful. That's what the psalmist is doing. It's so basic, but just by acknowledging that, it helps us to have the perspective we need. God doesn't change just because our circumstances do. It feels that way, but that's not the reality. There is a discrepancy between our feeling about what is happening and what is actually happening. And so if we, in the midst of that situation, we can be resolved to trust God in His timing, it will be a great help to us. And the great part about this whole idea of where you face is where you travel is that it can change at any time. Like if you've been walking away from the Lord for forever, you can stop and pivot and change the way that you're facing. This is what repentance essentially is, right? At any point, no matter how far, we can always pivot. We can always face the right direction. And that's what this psalmist is doing. Well, when this psalmist lifts up his eyes to this King of Heaven, what does he do? How does he look to this King? The psalmist keeps talking about it in verse 2. When he uses this metaphor of servant and maidservant, he says, "In the same way that a servant looks to the hand of his master, or the maidservant to the hand of her mistress." You think, well, I don't see that a lot. I'm not sure what that means. Like, what are they talking about? Well, in this setting, slavery was very commonplace, and servitude, it was markedly different than the chattel slavery that's a shameful part of our nation's history, right? We know from the text that whatever this servant, whatever his look is something that the author is intending for us to imitate and to demonstrate as we look to the Lord. The main thrust of this picture or this metaphor is of dependence. A servant and a maidservant were dependent on their masters for protection, for resources. Again, think of the context where he's being oppressed in some way and he needs help. He can't do anything about it, so he is looking to the one who has the resources, who has the influence, who has the ability to step in and do something about a situation. He's waiting for his master to step in. But he has to wait. Some people strictly think this image is about being submissive or subservient to the master, and I think it's more than that. I think he's looking for the master to be moved by pity. Listen to a masterful description of this by the infamous Charles Spurgeon. Here, the descriptive words that he uses, it's a long quote, and I'll have the words that I really want to draw your attention to come to the screen. He says this in regard to how this servant is looking. True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverentially. They have a holy awe and inward fear of the great and glorious one. They watch obediently, doing his commandments, guided by his eye. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They give earnest heed and fear lest they should let anything slip through inadvertence or drowsiness. They look continuously. For there never is a time when they are off duty. At all times they delight to serve in all things. Upon the Lord they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for supply and safety from his hands, waiting that he may have mercy upon them. To him they look singly. They have no other confidence. They learn to look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify his name. When they are smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly to the hand which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction. Let those words just kind of roll over you and influence how you see this scene unfolding reverentially, obediently, continuously, expectantly, singly, submissively, imploringly. When was the last time that you had a very real sense that you were the slave of Jesus? When you looked to his hand in the way that you envisioned this servant looking to the hand of his master, so dependent, so needy, so humbled, and ready to do exactly what he wanted. This is the image that just compelled me to preach on this psalm. I just thought that it's such an unfamiliar thing to so many of us. I've been praying that the Spirit would use that image to just shape and form us as the body of Christ. That we would have that kind of look and that kind of submission and that kind of readiness and that kind of eagerness to see God step in and to deliver us. The words of servitude and slavery, Jesus is unafraid to use. In Luke 17, he kind of drops a bomb into our independent, rights-obsessed culture when he says in Luke 17, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" Implication, no, you wouldn't say that. "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" There is something about servitude and being a slave to Jesus that we naturally grate against because of our flesh. The cultural air we breathe exalts our own position and it undermines the role of duty. And our children's movies and our cultural talk and many of the voices around us equate submission with oppression. One author says about this text, "Our contemporary world tends to say that if you want to be free from repression, it starts with freeing yourself from submission to God." And this text is saying, that is bogus. That is a lie. That is not true. The way to freedom is through service to Jesus, to your King who reigns in heaven. And in the midst of this undeserved hardship, the psalmist does not lose sight of that. He still submits to his King. He is eager as a servant serving his master. He's looking for help. He's looking for direction. And he's trusting the timing of that master to give mercy when it's needed. How do we look to our King We look to him as a servant in need. What is your response to that idea? How does that sit with you? Or how does that challenge maybe the current posture that you have towards him even today? Have you subtly bought the lie of our culture that dutiful servitude is beneath you, when according to Scripture it should define you and I? Reliance and service to God is the gateway to freedom, not oppression. And as we learn about the character of our King and the motive of Jesus Christ, it makes us want to serve him more. And this is the great tragedy, that our world, because they don't know the nature of God and the glory of Jesus, they look at servitude as oppression when it's the exact opposite. It's the way to freedom and blessing and life. So look to him as a servant to his master in verse 2. But at the end of verse 2 and the start of verse 3, it raises the question, why are we looking to this king? What are we actually going before him to petition for? What are we asking? What does the psalmist want? Now remember the context. Remember, he is being mistreated day in and day out, and his people are being mistreated day in and day out. What do you think the request is going to be? You've got the ear of the Lord of heaven. What are you going to ask him if you're in that situation? You would think justice, right? For your day in court, for there to be swift judgment, for him to step in and end this constant derision of God's enemies, and God, how can you tolerate your name being trashed like this? That kind of thing. Instead, he asks for mercy. At the end of verse 2, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Mercy for him, mercy for his people. Mercy is when the heart of God is moved by pity for those who are in distress. And oftentimes we associate mercy rightly with the forgiveness of our sin, but here it has a more expansive understanding where the psalmist is asking for God to show his mercy by stepping in and acting and protecting. And the psalmist is more confident that God will be merciful to him than that God will judge his oppressor. There's a lot of psalms that kind of puzzle over this question. God, why do you let people who are wicked prosper? Why do the bad get so much good? What's going on? God delays judgment for those who even deserve it, right? And so the author isn't sure of the timing of God's judgment, but he is sure that his master is merciful, and so that's what he asks for. He is humble enough to see that he needs mercy more than his enemies need judgment in that moment. And that's why he asks, until he has mercy upon us. And you think, well, when is that? That's the whole problem of the psalm, right? You don't know. You don't have access to that schedule. You don't know the timing of that. It's like you order something on Amazon and there's no, right? The delivery is just in the vacuum universe somewhere and you have no idea. And you need it so bad, but you don't know when it's going to show up. And you keep looking and asking and looking and asking until it arrives. How does this shape our response to suffering and injustice? Look to your King for mercy and trust in his timing. Look to your King for mercy and trust in his timing. His provision is sufficient, even if his delivery methods are not what ours would be. Keep looking to him for mercy and trusting his timing. Notice that there are two ways this guy could have prayed in this situation. He could have prayed for mercy for him or judgment for his enemies. Jesus, I think, folds these two ideas into one where he actually says that we are to pray for those who persecute us and mistreat us. Note the humility of this psalmist. There's an old dead Puritan, his last name is Plumer, who writes just a brilliant commentary and an application of this psalm, and he says this: as long as life lasts, we never make such progress as to get beyond the prayer of the publican, the man who cried, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." We never advance beyond needing God's mercy. And it's a testimony to this psalmist's humility that he asks for that and not other things. So in suffering, we look to the Lord first as a servant in need of mercy. And when do we do that? Look at verses 3 and 4. You kind of feel the urgency of the psalmist in these verses. You're like, wow, this guy is really amazing. He sees God in the heavens. He's approaching him like a servant. But things get very real in verses 3 and 4. Because twice he says, God, where is the mercy? Have mercy on us. And twice he says, we've had more than enough. Like, I've had it. So even though God is exalted, even though he's positioning him like a servant, his posture is a servant, he still allows these guttural, soulful prayers of, God, act, please. How long? He's still raw. He's still sincere in his prayer. When are you finally going to step in? And we meet this group of oppressors a little bit here. It's a little bit vague. It just calls them those who are at ease, or the proud, or those who scorn them. What it's referring to are people who are complacent. This is used in Isaiah 32 to describe women in Israel who are just kind of had a spiritual complacency about them and were going to receive God's judgment. It's used in Amos 6 of foreign nations, of people who God would judge because they're at ease. It means they're undisturbed by the plight of these people. They don't give a rip about what's going on with these people. And in fact, not only will they not lift a finger, they'll mock them while they suffer. I mean, that's how bad these circumstances are. One commentator says of this bad, evil group, they have no idea of the situation in which he has found himself personally, and so are like an able-bodied person scorning a disabled person. They are doing something not just wrong, but gross. That's the circumstance this psalmist finds himself in. And I, in a weird way, I love how this psalm ends. Because there isn't some bow on it, resolution, explicit hope laid out. It's just he started in the right place. He's acknowledging God is in heaven and he's ruling. And so he's going to pray this brutally honest prayer. He's positioned in the right way as a servant who's looking to the hand of his master. He's willing, he's listening, he's reliant. He's asking for the right thing. He's asking for mercy for himself and his people. He's not bound up in bitterness or despair. He's asking for the Lord to act, but he is not sugarcoating what's going on at all. He's transparent with the Lord. He's at the end of his rope. He's begging for help. So when do we look to our King? Look to your King in all circumstances, keeping a humble posture. I think that's the heartbeat of this psalm, that we go to God no matter what, and we go and go and go again. And just because we acknowledge his position, just because we take the posture of a servant, doesn't mean that it's easy. And so we pray and sing and depend, and we go through the whole cycle again, and we wait for him to answer. This psalm does not end with a specific plan of deliverance, but it does end waiting in the right posture. Something that I think is very instructive to us when we don't know how mercy is going to come or when and where it's going to show up. That you and I cannot control the timing of God's delivered mercy, but we can control the posture that we wait in. And I think that's what's so beautiful about this short little psalm. It shows us how to live in the tension of hope and struggle. It's a great description of even the scene of when Jesus sat with his disciples and explained the Lord's Supper. It's a good description of even where we're at, where you and I, if you know Christ, like, you have all the blessing in the world and the world to come. You are in an incredibly favored position there. You are blessed beyond your wildest imagination. You sit in the middle of an inheritance that is going to last forever. God sanctifies every difficult thing in your life for your good and for his glory. We are sitting in an incredibly blessed position. And yet, we're still waiting for more hope. We're still waiting for the full kingdom. We still struggle and still just need him to step in. Communion itself is a taste of mercy, and it causes us to hunger for the feast that is to come. This tension, I think, in this psalm also reminds us of the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays his desperate prayer, where he would soon be arrested and subject to the contempt and the derision of all of his enemies and those who were power hungry and looking for political gain. He would become the target of the oblivious. Even though he spent his life only on doing what the Father told him to do, what the King of Heaven told him to say. And in that scene, he trusts the timing of his Father and the arrival of the exaltation that would come. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He would die so that the Father can respond to the cries and the prayers like Psalm 123. The one enthroned in the heavens would suffer and be crucified and buried and raised to life. His sacrificial death would pay the penalty of sin, and his resurrection continues to save us from the power of sin in day-to-day life. This is what we celebrate in the act of taking communion, this tension of a taste of hope and a hope that is to come. There is an incredible paradox in Psalm 123 that you can only explain with the gospel. Because here is this psalmist and his people suffering right in front of this other community that shows no concern at all. People you'd expect to sympathize, who are in close proximity, who see their suffering, but don't care. And yet in the same scene you see an almighty God who could so easily dismiss this little psalmist and his people because of their sin and their smallness, and instead he's the one who sympathizes and shows mercy instead. It's unexplainable apart from the gospel. It's what Jesus, we are told in Hebrews 4, he's described in this way, that he's able to sympathize with us. And so it says to God's people, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus resolves this strange paradox in Psalm 123. He is the explanation of why a sovereign, holy God that we sung about earlier can be merciful to those who have offended him. Do you see the reflex of the psalmist in 123 and how different it is? Because it's informed by the truth of who God is and what God is doing in the world. This can change the way that we live. This can radically transform the way that we approach times of suffering or times of mistreatment. Let's pray now as we ready our hearts to receive communion, this kind of taste of hope that we get in full when the full feast comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm, this short but poignant psalm that shows us the order in which we are to approach times of difficulty, times that we're still waiting for your mercy to arrive and it hasn't shown up yet. God, give us grace to acknowledge your power and your presence, even when it doesn't feel like it's true. Give us grace to retain the posture of a servant eager to be delivered from your hand. Help us to look to you singly and to root out the other things that we use to cope and use to escape the difficulty of suffering or mistreatment. Thank you that you are always present, and that our request today, God, we pray that it would be for mercy for ourselves, for our people, for even our persecutors, or those maybe who in our minds or in our workplace or in our families who are kind of a constant source of scorn. God, we pray that the gospel itself would be the thing that turns the tide, that causes us to, those of us here who are maybe stuck in sin, that it would reorient us, it would redirect the direction we are facing. And we would turn to you again. Father, use this time as we interact with this ordinance that you have instructed us to do. Help us to, for our hearts to be struck by the order of this psalm and the way that we need to apply it to our lives. Thank you that this psalmist had no idea the avalanche of mercy and help that would arrive in your Son. That the answer to his prayer we know and love and trust. Help us to imitate his reflexes and to trust you to do so. Use this time for your purposes, God. We love you and we desire to be near to you as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.